Let's repeat our favorite verse with us, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Hallelujah. His knowledge. His knowledge. You know, I think we said last week, God knows more than you do. God knows things we don't know about. He knows things that we can't even speculate about because we've never even thought about things that God has thought about. You know, last week was Palm Sunday. Today we're celebrating the power of the resurrection. And last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, we looked at how Jesus planned His Jerusalem entry. When we think about that, it raises questions to us. If Jesus, and these are the questions that the world has, if Jesus planned His entry into Jerusalem, then did Jesus simply manipulate everything? Did He have that power? Did He have that knowledge to manipulate everything? Well, I have to remind you real quick, when the Bible tells us when Jesus came to the earth, He laid aside all of His heavenly glory and was made like a man. In other words, everything Jesus did, He did as a man. So He knew the Father. He knew who He was. He heard the Father. He saw the Father. And He did things that He saw the Father do. And He spoke the things that He heard the Father say. But He also studied to show Himself approved. He also learned Scripture. And knowing He was the Messiah, He knew that the Messiah presents Himself in this way in Scripture in order to fulfill Scripture. So last week we looked at how the Scriptures were intentionally fulfilled in Christ. But did Jesus manipulate everything? Well, He planned His entry into Jerusalem. He planned the Last Supper. He prepared for His crucifixion. But natural planning can only go so far. You can plan some things out, but you cannot plan the results. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus knew the hearts of all men, but even with that, Jesus could not command or plan the responses of people to His actions. You can predict what you can do to a certain degree. You can do things and manipulate things to a certain degree, but you cannot guarantee the outcome or that people will respond the way you hope they would respond. Well, let's start early on this. Jesus knew He was the Son of God, and yet He remained hidden for about 30 years until the Father called. At that point, Jesus intentionally sought the baptism of John because He knew that that was the will of the Father. But now go with me to Matthew chapter 3, and I'll show you something in this. With His planning to go to John and the will of the Father for Him to go to John, His cousin, to be baptized, Matthew 3:13-17 says, "And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?'" See, John knew this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one of God. I'm the one preparing a way for Him, but now He's coming to me to be baptized, and I need to be baptized by Him. But verse 15 says, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John allowed Jesus to be baptized. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus knew he needed to be baptized. The Father had told Him this. Jesus went to John to be baptized to fulfill what the Father had said to Him. But I guess you can ask the question this way. Did Jesus know what was going to happen once He got baptized? I mean, for myself, just speaking for me, okay, Father, I'll go to John. I'll let him baptize me, and then we'll get that done, and then I'll spend some time with you and find out what's going on. But the Father says, "I'm not doing it that way." Father says, "I'm going to open up the windows of heaven." Jesus is going, "Father, Dad, why do you always have to make a big deal of things? You know, I'm thinking about it. You go to an awards banquet, and you know you're going to get an award, and they give you the award, and you're just, I'll take the reward award, and I'll just sit down. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. And your dad stands up, "Way to go, son! I like it! Way to go! That's my son up there! He's out of me! I'm so proud of my son!" And you just think, "Oh, Lord, let him sit down." So the Father opens the heavens. But he doesn't just stop there. It says John, or that Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So Jesus is having a sign here that here the Holy Spirit is. This is not just a baptism. This is the anointing. This is the setting apart. And then suddenly a voice comes. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now think about it. We could preach on this. This isn't my point, but we could preach on this. The Father says, "I'm well pleased in him." What has Jesus done? Has he healed anybody? Has he cast out any devils? Has he done anything at all yet deserving of the Father to be pleased in him? He's just been in the shadows for 30 years. But the Father was well pleased because Jesus was righteous and he had never violated the righteousness. He was without sin. And the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Boy, what a thing for God to say. But when you got born again, that's what he said over you. "This is my Son. In whom I am well pleased." And you didn't do anything yet. Oh, how we could preach on that, but oh. It says, Jesus, see, we got to understand this. Jesus put himself in the right position for the Father to pour on him. If Jesus hadn't have gone, if Jesus said, "Well, I can go down the river and anoint myself," God would have said, "No, that's not it." That Jesus put himself in the right position, and when he was in the right position at the right time, God was able to do what God wanted to do for his Son, to recognize him, to anoint him, to bless him, to announce him to the world. Sometimes we get so hurried, we want to announce ourselves to the world, and we're not ready for it, and the world's not ready for it. You know, it's kind of embarrassing when you send out invitations to the wedding, and the day before the wedding, you have to call it off. I know of a situation like that. It wasn't my wedding, but I was the pastor. And the wedding was all set up. The day before the wedding, she came in. She says, "My groom's sister just told me some things about my groom. I'm calling it off. We're not doing this thing." Invitations had been sent, announcements in the paper, everything had been done. You know, a lot of people would just go on through with it because we made the announcement. Praise God, she had the sense to back out of it and get out of a situation instead of making it worse. Amen. Go to Matthew 26. You've got to put yourself in the right position if you want God to bless you and to anoint you. Matthew 26. We spent a lot of time here last week, but we're going to look at it, move on beyond last week. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus, you see, this is about Jesus putting himself in the right position. Matthew 26, 39. Jesus went a little bit further in the garden and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was never seeking his own. He was always seeking the will of the Father. He was putting himself in the garden in the right place. He was staying submitted to the Father. "Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any way this can be done, do it. Because I've got some real questions about this. This is serious. I mean, Jesus has been preparing for this for 33 years. And it comes down to the moment. And he's like, "Man, I'm not sure." But he said, "Father, so if there's another way this can be done, go ahead and do it. But if not," he's keeping himself in position under the Father, "if not, your will be done. If you go on to, still in the same chapter, to verse 53, when the disciples are trying to, and everyone's arguing about him getting out of this situation, Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have got out of it. 12 legions of angels is 144,000 angels. Do you remember in the Old Testament, God sent one angel and destroyed an army of over 100,000 people? Jesus said, I, at any moment, even right now, I can still ask my Father, he'll get me out of this. I do not have to go through with this death thing. It's not about Jesus. It's about you. And yet, he says, I could do this. I'm not. This is what's got to happen. This has got to be what goes on. Jesus spent all that night in trials, being taken from one place to another and back again. He was being falsely accused and beaten. And when he stood before Pilate, even God spoke to Pilate's wife in a dream. And she came to Pilate and she told him, be careful of this man. He says, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. God the Father is even giving protection to Pilate. Jesus couldn't do that. Jesus couldn't give her a dream. That was the Father that gave her a dream. Jesus didn't have the God qualities to manipulate dreams or visions or anything else with that. So God gave Pilate's wife. Because he had to be done, it had to be done in a certain way. And if Pilate would have done what he probably would have done, I'll take him out and kill him, I don't care. But Pilate did what? He washed his hands. He said, I find no fault. If you're going to kill him, it's going to be on your terms, not mine. Catch that? It's not going to be a legal grounds. It's not going to be a Roman thing. It's not going to be that. Because Pilate executed a lot of people. He was there for 10 years. And I just heard the other night through a program that the Jewish tradition is that Pilate killed himself after he went back to Rome. He went back in disfavor. He went back because he hadn't done. I wonder if he was just riddled with what had happened at this trial. What had happened with Jesus, and it just got to him where he couldn't take it anymore. And maybe he killed himself not because of discipline from Rome, but maybe he killed himself because he had the Son of God before him, and he let the Jews take him. But yet, even then, see, it wasn't in Pilate's control. God was orchestrating things. So Pilate sends him back to the Jews. Why? Because he has to be a Jewish sacrifice. He has to be authorized by the Jewish priest. If Rome would have done it, it would have been a civil execution instead of a religious act. Things Jesus couldn't control. Go to Matthew 27, verse 30. It says, at the cross, that they spat on him and took reeds and struck him on the head. You know, that was fulfilled in Psalm, or prophesied in Psalm 69:21. Jesus couldn't control that. But here, there's a scripture, a prophecy. This is what's going to happen to the Messiah. And so they take him out, and they took the reed, they spat on him, they struck him in the head. If you go down to verse 34, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. That is also in Psalm 69, verse 21. Now look at the turnaround, the change. Jesus intentionally fulfilled the scriptures that he could. Now we find God fulfilling the scriptures that Jesus couldn't control. God, the Father, is now orchestrating things. Jesus, this is outside of Jesus' control. He can't go to the Romans and say, beat me, because we've got to fulfill Scripture. They would have said, we'll do something else, but we won't do what Scripture says. We'll treat you the way we treat prisoners, but not the way according to Scripture. But God is now intentionally fulfilling Scripture in Jesus Christ. Still in Matthew 27, go down to 35. It says, they crucified him. Now, that's just interesting in itself. You know, the crucifixion was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 16. It talks about the nails in his hands and feet, him who they pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. But Jesus couldn't have figured that. They could have took him out and hung him. Jesus wasn't in control of how he was crucified. Crucifixion, at the time when David wrote this, crucifixion was not a known form of death penalty. So David here is prophesying by the Spirit of God about a death penalty for the Messiah that wasn't in existence when David wrote it. God is fulfilling Scripture. He prophesied, this is what's going to happen. Everybody said, well, why would they pierce his hands and his feet? Why would they do this kind of thing? Because in Romans' day, they did. And now Scripture is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in verse 35, he says, and they divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, they divided his garments. You know, everybody wants to say, well, Jesus was a poor person. His garment was one piece of material. It was woven as one piece. That was a very, very expensive garment that he had on. That's why they didn't want to tear it. That's why they didn't just say, well, you can have this, I'll take this. No, they wanted, they cast lots for his clothes, his outer garment, because it was a valuable piece of clothing. They cast lots for it. Prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus. Here we see it now beginning to come to pass. Pilate ordered a cross on a sign to be placed on the cross. He wrote it in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Pilate wrote, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is out of Matthew. But you remember the chief priest came and said, we want this sign either taken down or rewritten. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Do you know why the Jews wanted to take that down? He wrote in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. The Hebrew, the first initials of the word, Hebrew words that he put up there spelled Yahweh. Spelled the name of God. Now catch this. The sign that they put up in Matthew is, and this is only true in Matthew, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But when the Jews saw it, they saw Yahweh. Take this down. Pilate is declaring, and he knew what he was doing. And when he put the sign up, he said, this is, Jesus said he is their God. Jesus said he is the Messiah. I'm putting it up. The Jews are offering their Messiah as a sacrifice. Yahweh. Is that amazing? The things that were happening. Jesus couldn't control that. In Matthew 27, verse 50, we find Jesus crying out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Luke records it this way, Jesus saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, it's interesting, as Jesus does this, well, there's a lot on this, but as Jesus is doing this, yielding up his spirit, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, here's a centurion at the bottom of the cross. And as Jesus yields up his spirit, the centurion at the bottom of the cross says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this centurion had seen executions before. He's been over executions. Sometimes it takes 3-4 days for a man to die on the cross. It is a long, slow death. That's why they were amazed that Jesus passed so quickly. This was an excruciating form of death. You've probably heard it said that your feet are nailed together, and in order to, because your arms are held up, you sag, and the only way you can get air is you've got to push up on the nail through your feet to get breath. And you breathe in as much as you can, and then you let down, and now all the carbon dioxide is trapped in your lungs, and you slowly suffocate until you can get the strength to push yourself back up again. So every breath is excruciating. Every breath is almost an act of defiance. And this centurion was used to this. They were used to making fun of the guys on the cross. I mean, if you're going to be an executioner, you have to learn to laugh at death, because if you don't, it will overtake you. You cannot bear to do what you're doing. So they've got to make mockery of it. The centurion looks at Jesus when he passes and when he gives up his spirit to the Father. He says, surely this must be the Son of God. Now, what did he see? What did the centurion see that made him cry out like this? What was going on physically or in the natural on the cross that he would say this? He had to see more than just the death of a man. Well, I believe he saw Isaiah 53. Let me just share with you out of Isaiah what I believe he saw. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can't tell you exactly what he saw, but when I read those and I think about Jesus hanging on the cross, I think about the centurion seeing diseases on Jesus. I see his flesh breaking out with leprosy and then morphing maybe into cancer or morphing into just gaping wounds, breaking into, I don't know, but in Psalm 22, he was so transfigured that he hardly resembled a man, is what the psalmist wrote. I believe he saw the sins of men put on him. What would that look like? What would it look like to see? I mean, we can look at people who are into sin, and we can see the effect of sin on their physical body, on their soul, on their attitude toward life. But now compound that by however millions of people were alive at the time, and however many billions would be born after that, and how many millions lived before that, and Jesus is taking all of their sin on himself. Do you think that would have affected his countenance? Do you think that would have affected his physical nature? When we know that sin affects our physical nature in this life, think what it must have been to him. And here the centurion is looking at Jesus saying, surely this must be the Son of God, because this death is not natural. This is not a normal death. There's something really unique going on here. Now, I'll share this. In Leviticus 16, it tells us how to cleanse the holy place. The priest would take two sacrificial goats. The first was a sin offering, and the second was a wilderness goat or a scapegoat is what we would call it. I don't know what the official name of the goat is, but the first goat they would kill, the sin offering, they would kill it and they would cleanse the altar and everything with the blood of that goat. The second goat they would take, now catch us, this is interesting. I'm not going to go there, turn it's in Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. But Aaron the high priest takes his hands on the goat, lays his hands on the goat and confesses the sin of the nation on the goat. They don't physically kill the goat. But after all the sins of the nation is confessed and laid on that goat, they take the goat out to the wilderness and they turn it loose. And the goat wanders out there. And it's marked, so no man can kill it, no man can eat it, no man can, because it's a marked goat. Now think about this. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Think about Father God taking his hands and laying them on Jesus and confessing your sin, my sin, generational sins, the sins of the world, confessing all those sins over Jesus. Father, into your hands I yield my spirit. After he did those things, he died. He was taken to the wilderness. They took him to a grave and they laid him in a grave. But a more wilderness experience was he went to hell. David talks about, I didn't look up the scripture for today, but David talks about he went to Hades among the dead. Colossians talks about when he rose up from the dead, he led captivity captive. In Satan's own domain, in Satan's rule of power, and in the middle of all that Satan has to offer, Jesus took captive captivity. And Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Death could not hold him. But now just think about all these things going on at this time. All this on the cross. Now, only the Father could lay hands on Jesus to carry away the sins of the world. Nobody else could. The high priest couldn't. Jesus couldn't. But the Father could. To confess all those sins, to lay them on Jesus. Jesus couldn't manipulate that. Jesus couldn't make that happen. It was only because of God. And again, we find God intentionally fulfilling scriptures through Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple were going to the tomb." Sunday morning, while it was still dark. You know, that word dark there means dark, but it's also used as a metaphor. And this is the metaphor it stands for, that a lack of understanding of divine work. There is nothing accidental in the scripture. I believe this is talking about more than just the sun hadn't dawned yet. It hadn't broken. But while it was still dark, they still didn't understand the divine work of Yahweh. They still, in their understanding, Jesus was dead. It was over. Their hopes, their dreams, all their aspirations, the kingdom of God, everything they had sought for, everything that they had believed in was dead. And it was in the grave. And like all of us, Mary, and there were two other Marys with her, they went to the grave. And they were going to do the final anointing, the final preparation of Jesus. They were expecting to find a dead body. And instead they found the stone had been rolled away. And nobody was there. And their only thought, now notice, their thought was somebody stole the body. Someone took our Lord. Someone took our Jesus. Someone's taken him. And we don't know what they've done. Now, Jesus had told them all these things would happen. And he told them on the third day he would rise again from the dead. He had already told them all these things, but they still didn't get it. Now, understand this. The death of a righteous man could not atone for our sins. Just because a good man dies is not enough to atone for our sins. It's not enough to make us right. There's lots of good men that have died. There's lots of good men that have been offered as sacrifice. There's lots of good men that laid down their life for others and it didn't save anybody from their sin. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be the Son of God. The final proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the final proof that he is the Son of God, that only belief in him can lead to eternal life, is the resurrection. Nobody else has even attempted it. Jesus didn't attempt it. God the Father raised him from the dead. Amen. In John chapter 20, verse 4, it says, they both ran together, Peter and John, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths laying there, and yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Again, they did not know the scripture. They had never done a study about the Messiah, about the death and the resurrection, because they never expected him to die. If you don't expect something's going to happen, you don't study it. So here they are. They didn't know the scripture. But John saw and he believed. What did he see? Well, there were the grave cloths. But there was the napkin laid by itself to the side. The napkin that covered his head. Now this is interesting. I love this example. In Jewish tradition, when the master of the house is finished with his meal, he takes his handkerchief and wads it up, or his napkin, wads it up and throws it aside because he's done. But if the master is called away from the table and he plans to return, that same napkin he takes and he folds it up very neatly and he lays it beside the plate as a sign to the servants, don't clean up anything because I'm coming back. What did John see that made him believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? He didn't have the scripture for it. He saw the napkin. He saw the towel around Jesus' head. The first thing a dead man would do if he would rise up is grab that napkin and throw it off. No. Jesus took the napkin and folded it up and placed it over there as a sign, I am coming back. Or we could look at it, I have arrived. I was gone, I'm now back. I'm here among you. And John believed. Peter didn't. Peter is still, what's going on? But John is like, I think maybe what Jesus told us about being raised from the dead, I believe he was raised from the dead. Skip down to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said unto them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus appeared to them. Isn't that awesome? This is better than the napkin. Jesus is standing here, and they handled him. He said, here, look at my hands. Here's where they pierced me. Put your hand in there if you want to. I wonder how many did. I don't know. Would you? Would it be just enough to... He's solid. He's not a spirit. Did you catch that? He's got his resurrected body. This isn't a ghostly thing transitioning around. This is Jesus. If you go to Acts chapter 1, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until that day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles to whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, and after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He says many people saw Jesus. Many, many, many. For 40 days. 40 days Jesus is appearing to people. We know about the two disciples that had left and were going to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them and ate with them, and they didn't know who he was, so he broke bread. When he broke the bread, they knew who he was, and Jesus just vanished. Didn't get up and walk out. He just vanished. Wow. Wouldn't you love to see that? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he said Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. 500 people. And Paul said many of them are still alive. If you want to check out my story, you go talk to them. They'll tell you when, where, what time, what day. They'll tell you who they were standing next to. They'll tell you what they had for lunch that day. They'll tell you about the conversations that night. They'll tell you how it changed their life and affected them. This resurrection is real. This is not something that's been made up. From early, early, early Christianity, within possibly the first 20 years of Christianity, because they think Mark could have been written as early as 40 AD. Now think about that. 40, that's seven, within 7 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Within 7 years, they're putting it down in print. Do you think anybody would want to check that out? You think CNN would have checked that story out to see if there was any legitimacy to it at all? Do you think ABC, NBC, do you think Fox News would have just ignored it? When all of Jerusalem is stirred up over it, all of the Roman Empire is wondering, get his body, where is he, get him. Somebody would have checked it out. I'm sure they did. And I'm sure we don't have any accounts of it because every account would confirm the resurrection. Josephus, in his writings, even talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about the darkness that overcame when Jesus, that overcame the city when Jesus died, and even mentions the earthquake at the time. It's amazing the things that you find. John 14:10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." See, Jesus knew it's the Father, it's the Father, it's the Father. Even in his natural life, it's the Father that does these things. Do you think that the Father would leave Jesus at this crucial time in his life, or that the Father would continue to do works? He would continue to do works. God was intentionally fulfilling the scriptures in Christ. No longer was it up to Jesus to do what he knew to do. Now the Father's adding to what Jesus has done. Paul would write this. Well, let's go to it. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. starting in verse 12. Paul writes, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen," now listen to this, "if Christ," this is all about the resurrection, "if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." See, everything we believe is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death has been defeated. Life is victorious. Every principle of Christianity is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because there's a lot of people today, well, you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Because Paul said, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then what you're believing is just a big story and it's a big lie. And you're still in your sin. And when you die, there's only two choices left if Christ did not rise from the dead. Either you're going to go to hell because there is no heaven, because no one has died to save you from your sin, or else that's just the end. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. You only have however long you live in this life. Let's eat and drink and be merry, because we're all going to die. Fish sang that at Woodstock. Yippee, we're all going to die. Let's live. Let's laugh. Let's love. Let's do all these things. Is that the end of your life? Now think about it. Do you really believe that when you die, that's it? See, most heathen believe there's an afterlife. Every religion on the face of the earth is based that there's an afterlife. Nobody's going to follow a religion that says, hey, we're going to all come and worship ourselves because when we die, it's all over with. It's like, if it's all over with, why do I need to come and worship with you? Why do I need to form an organization to convert people to that? There's no point. And the only two evangelical faiths in the world right now seem to be Christianity, because we believe we're going to heaven, and Islam, that believes they're going to heaven. The difference is, Jesus made the way. for us to go to heaven. He's prepared it so we can be made right with God, so when we die, we know where we're going to. There's assurance. In Islam, the founder, the leader of their religion, they're not even sure if he got to heaven. They don't know if anybody has ever gotten to heaven. Literally. I'm being serious. I don't have to make this stuff up. I mean, if the founder of your religion that tells you how to get to heaven, and you don't know if he got to heaven, can you really trust that? We have Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through me. I'm the door. And I stand at your door and I knock. And if any of you would open the door and let me come into your life, I will eat with you and I will dine with you and I will spend time with you. This is the gospel. Not of, well, we hope so. No, we have one who has been to heaven and has come back. And he says, I made a way for you. Didn't Jesus say, and I think it's John 17, he says, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, won't I come again and receive you to myself? There's that napkin thing again. Just want you to know, I'm coming back. Why do we study the end times? We believe he's coming back. We want to know as much about it as possible. Yeah, but what about the rapture? We're all going to be gone when it happens. Doesn't matter. We want to find out. Why? Because we believe he is returning. Now, the people that don't believe he's coming back, they don't care. They don't like Revelation. They don't like the end of Matthew, the end of Mark. They don't like the end of Luke. They don't like the end of John. They don't like a whole lot of the Bible because, man, this just confuses people. Yes, yeah, because you don't have faith. You have no hope. Why do we study the end times? The hope of his appearing. Why? Because deep within us, within every person, I believe, God is bearing witness, I will come for you. And when he does, we're going to be in glory. Isn't that going to be good? Jesus has made the way. This is the proof of what we believe in, is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. This is the evidence of our faith that we're not believing in vain. We're not believing the fables of men. We're not believing what people have made up. We have documented history. Within 7 years of Jesus, they are writing a book and sending it around to all the world about the resurrection of Christ. Hallelujah. God is alive. The tomb is empty. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's calling us up there to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. Praise you, Father. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus, now let me say it a little bit different, because I know most of you, and I know that you all, quote, believe, and I know you're in church, and I know you're good people and everything, but listen, have you really given your heart to God? Is he Lord? Not just Savior. Not just, well, I know when I go to heaven, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. No, I'm talking about, is he Lord? Because heaven can start now. Your life can turn around now. But you've got to make him Lord. That means you've got to crucify yourself. That means you've got to let your flesh die. You've got to let some things go in order for Jesus to come alive in you. Is he Lord? That is the question. The confession of salvation, of eternal life, is not that Jesus is my Savior. It's he's my Lord. And if he's my Lord, then he is in charge of my life. As Paul would later write, it's no longer I who liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And then the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. See, this is what Christianity is about. It's not about just going to heaven when you die. Christianity is about, I've given my life to Christ. He is now Lord, and I'm living for him. If there's areas of your life you're withholding, if there's areas of your life that you're afraid to give over to God, that needs to die. You need to let go of it. Say, but it hurts. Oh, dear heart, it hurts for a moment. Then there comes a resurrection. So that's what we're talking about. This is the power of the resurrection. If I let go of my sin, if I let go of my fears, if I begin to trust God, He can resurrect my dreams. He can resurrect my life. He can turn things around if I will give Him first place in my life. This is what God wants. Jesus didn't die to make you feel better. He died to save you, to give you a new way of living. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we ask Jesus into our heart. And Father, I pray for anyone who has not totally yielded themselves to you, God, that this morning would be the day. Curtis shared earlier, it was 2 years ago on Easter that he gave his life to Christ. He finally let go of holding on to the pew in front of him so tight, he finally raised his arms, and Father, you came into his life. Father, you said, what good does it do to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Father, the things we're holding on to that keep us separate from you, God, those things are killing us. Those things are draining life away from us. They're draining the things away, God, that you have promised to us, that you want to give us. But God, as we hang on to those things, it's like a battery that's just not connected right, and all the power is being drained out of it. So, Father, I pray today to give your life over to God. Give Him complete control. Let Him come into your heart and change you inside out. And experience the power of the resurrection this morning. Father, we invite you into our heart. We give you authority. We give you place. We give you the power to direct our steps. And in Jesus' name, we believe He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we believe in Christ. We are made alive by the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.